You are listening to the official podcast of Salem Tabernacle in Beacon, New York.
If you're here and you have not been here for the last 13 sessions, this is what we ask ourselves each time. Do I believe what I am hearing? Is that belief evident in my behavior? And is that behavior producing fruit in the lives of other people? It's not enough for us to just say yes to content. We should be saying yes to Christian content. We should also be living in a way that makes that content come alive in the life of other people. Okay, the sacraments and the Christian hope. What is the Christian hope? What is the Christian hope? The Christian hope is that what is now true of Christ will become true of the world, and that Christ will come in power, judge the living and the dead, unite heaven and earth through the Holy Spirit, and through the power of the cross and resurrection, make all things new, once and for all, to the glory of the Father. I'll read it again. The Christian hope is that what is now true of Christ will become true of the world, and that Christ will come in power, judge the living and the dead, unite heaven and earth through the Holy Spirit, and through the power of the cross and resurrection, make all things new, once and for all, to the glory of the Father. And so we'll start with resurrection. What is resurrection? And we will, again, super survey here, skimming the top of it all. Is that David back there? David, good to see you. Nice. All right, 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 49. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." I want to pause there for a second, E. I want to pause there. So what does it mean to be spiritual? What it means to have a spiritual body is not to have a body that's ghostly or that doesn't have materiality to it. Paul explains it right there. What it means to be spiritual fully is to no longer be perishable and to also be giving life to others. So Jesus' body, we're going to talk about this in a second, but Jesus' resurrected body is a spiritual body. It can no longer be killed. So the natural body is run by what is called the psyche, and the spiritual body is animated by what is called the pneuma. And so the psyche is that part of us that's animating us right now that can get sick, can die, can deteriorate, is susceptible to all the brokenness around us. When we are raised in our new bodies, we will look very much like Jesus looked in his resurrected body. But what is animating us, the thing that is making us alive, is no longer the human broken psyche, but the life-giving spirit of God. And so it's not that we will be ghostly and not material, because that would be Gnosticism to assume that the greatest good would be for us to leave the material. That's a Christian heresy, actually. The reality of the resurrection is that what is making us alive is something that will always and forever keep making us alive and not be susceptible to the destructive forces around us. But what Paul is writing here pastorally is the other thing that makes us spiritual is not when we're less natural, but when we are in our naturalness giving life to other people. Okay, so Ian, go back to 15 verse 45. "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." And so when we are raised, we will look like Jesus was when he was raised. Jesus was recognizable, but he also wasn't. He was able to eat and drink, but he also walked through walls. He was very touchable in the sense that he said to Mary, "Don't cling to me," but he also ascended and disappeared without losing his physical body. And so the fully raised person and the fully raised earth is everything we see, but now free from the things that are keeping it from being its fullest, truest self. So look at Revelation 21, 1 to 4. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more.'" That's what we were saying before. The psyche, the thing that can die, will be no more. "Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things," or in another verse, the same word is used, it's the elements, the principalities and powers, the things that are wreaking havoc against God's creation, those things will pass away. They'll melt with fervent heat, as we, I think it's 2 Peter that talks about that. The things that are destroying the things of God, those elements, those principles, those principalities and powers will be destroyed, and what will be left is the blossoming of God's full creation. So what is the resurrection? Everything being made new into its fully intended state. Everything being made new in its fully intended state. And that's why we have a mission to give people hope. We should be seeing prophetically in people the fullness of who God has called them to be, and we should be calling that out of each other. We should always be sensing the most that we can be and be calling that out of each other on a regular basis. It's why we rebuke. It's why we affirm. It's why we exhort. It's why we teach. It's why we chastise. It's why we repent and ask for forgiveness. Because what we're doing is, whenever we do all of those things, we're saying, we will not accept who we are right now as the finality. There's so much more we're able to be. Let's do the work of being that ourselves and calling that out of each other. What are heaven and hell? Heaven is eternal life with God. Hell is a place of punishment for those who have rejected the ways of God revealed in Jesus. Heaven is eternal life with God. Hell is a place of punishment for those who have rejected the ways of God revealed in Jesus. And I'm sure this will create more questions than answers, but there are different kinds of punishment that we have to choose from these, and everyone gets to choose on their own. When we say punishment, the next question we have to ask ourselves is, what kind of punishment does God give? What kind of punishment does God give? The word punishment is massive. So we have to ask ourselves, what kind of punishment does God give? Some options are deterrent punishment. He punishes some, sends them to hell as a message to everybody else saying, if you do this, this is what will happen to you. That's one reason why people punish other people, is to send a message to everybody else. There's what is called retribution or retributive punishment, meaning you took, I'm now going to punish you to the extent of what you took. So you committed a sin worth 10, I'm punishing you worth 10. And so as the teaching goes, you know, if I shoot a person, I could go to jail for 25 to life. If I shoot God, I'm going to go to hell forever, because God is that much more valuable than a person, which, again, I think has too many holes in it. But it is something that is there. There is something called incapacitation. punishment, which is like when you put somebody in jail or capital punishment, like the electric chair or lethal injection. It is incapacitating the person so they don't continue to do those things anymore. And obviously with capital punishment, it's we don't trust that this person can ever change, so we're just going to get rid of them. And then there is what is called restorative punishment, which is what we hope every parent who has kids subscribes to. We hope that all parents do not do any of these other things. Restorative punishment is I'm punishing you to teach you how to live a life better than the life you had just lived when you made those mistakes. And that at the end of the punishment, you have learned something, you've become new, you've learned some new skills, or you've learned the error of your ways, and you're a new person. So, you know, everybody gets to choose which of those they believe is what God is. My only warning to you when you choose the kind of punisher you think God is, just know that whatever punisher you think God is the image that you yourself are choosing to live in. So whatever way of punishment you choose to believe, you're going to be conformed to the image of that version of God. So we are called to be made in his image. When I think of the reasons why God would punish somebody, whatever I believe about that is also going to influence the kind of person, the kind of dad, the kind of friend, the kind of pastor I'm going to be. I invite you to go onto our podcasts. I taught through the first half of the book of Revelation. In it, there is one class where I talk all about this in detail. So go find that if you want a deeper dive into my thoughts about that. All right. What is judgment? What is judgment? Romans 2, 5 and 6. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, which is a sobering verse for everybody. Everybody. He will render to each one according to his works. And then it says in Revelation 6, 15 and 17, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And so what is God's judgment? God's judgment is God making everything wrong right. The word judgment and the word righteousness are almost the exact same word and come from the roots of the same word. So when we talk about God's judgment, we're talking about his righteousness, his life. So when God judges, he's going to be making everything wrong right. I believe he's going to make everything wrong in the world right, which is why the elements or the principalities are going to melt, because he's making the world right. I believe he's going to separate the sheep and the goats in me, and he's going to make me right. I believe that anything that wars against his goodness is going to be removed and everything is going to be made right. And what is our hope in judgment? Our hope is that what the book of Revelation says is true. And that is when God exercises his wrath, it's the wrath of the Lamb, as it says in Revelation 6, that it's the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of the one who atones for our sins. So we hope that when God pours out his wrath on us, his wrath is also his atoning work. His punishment is also his atoning work. His destruction of us is also his atoning, restorative, redemptive wrath of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so that's what we hope and pray that judgment is. And then finally, in terms of what is the Christian hope, is that we become part of the communion of the saints. And in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, we read this. Just so everybody knows, in Hebrews 11, it talks about so many people from the Old Testament. And then it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. So all of these people from the Old Testament who have now died and their lives are now hidden in Christ, we are surrounded by them. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So one, I think this is hard for us to want, but the part of the Christian hope is that we are going to be reunited with the saints who are alive and the saints who have gone to be with the Lord. And remember, to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. And so wherever Jesus is, so is everybody who has died in him. And so when Jesus shows up, the whole cloud of witnesses shows up because they are in Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with Christ, which means those who have left this earthly body until the resurrection, until the final judgment, they are now in Jesus. And so when Jesus shows up, so does everybody from Hebrews 11 and everyone else who has died after that in Christ. And so that's why we say in the liturgy, we say, and now we join our voices with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven who forever sing this praise. And so we are joining not just the saints who are alive, but also the saints who are alive in Jesus who are always worshiping him, as it talks about in the book of Revelation. I know that probably creates a lot of questions, so we can talk about that. So that is what the Christian hope is: resurrection, heaven, righteousness, and community. So it kind of seems like an abrupt term, but it's not. What is a sacrament? What is this word sacrament that we keep hearing? A sacrament is an outward and visible sign within the material world of an inward and spiritual grace given by Christ as a sure and certain means by which we receive that grace. I'll read it again. A sacrament is an outward and visible sign within the material world. It's something material, of an inward and spiritual grace given by Christ as a sure and certain means by which we receive that grace. And so the easy example is baptism. What is the outward invisible sign in baptism? Water. What does that mean? That means when we see the water and we are submerged in it, that is the outward sign of an inward grace, which is redemption, cleansing, rebirth, being born again through water. It's the water breaking for the second time and us being born again into a new community. So all of the sacraments are natural things that represent something God is doing. And that thing God is doing is represented by the sacrament. So in front of me is the Eucharist here. And so we're going to talk about what these visible things mean in terms of the grace that they give. But before we do that, we have to ask ourselves a few questions. Where do the sacraments originate? Where do they originate? Jesus' incarnation is what the church calls the primordial sacrament. In Christ, heaven and earth are at one with each other. So Jesus is the first, and really, Jesus is all of the sacraments. Why? Because Jesus is the fully and complete divinity of God, animated and in human flesh. So he is material, he is carnal, he is incarnate, he's incarnality. Jesus is God in the carnal flesh. He's fully God and fully man, which makes Jesus the origin or the primordial sacrament. Christ is animating the entire created order by putting on flesh and blood, by wearing creation and fully expressing the full Godhead through that creation. Jesus on the cross is... The cross is the sacrament of all sacraments. It is the moment where God is uniting heaven and earth in a redemptive process. All the material world under Jesus is being called up into him. All of the heavenlies above Jesus are being called down into him. And he stands above earth and below heaven, uniting heaven and earth into one person, one body. That's why the Bible will say later that all things hold together in Christ. all things. And we'll say he is all in all. I think back to Christian camp that I used to go to every year in Camp Warwick. We used to sing the song, he is our all in all. All things are held together in Christ. He is our all in all. Why? Because he is the primordial sacrament. He is where all of creation is eternally at one with all of heaven and God. Out of that come the other sacraments. What is grace? Grace is the favor of God given to man, unmerited, by which we live the life of Christ. So when we sit there and say grace and peace, when we say grace, what are we saying? Grace is the favor of God given to man by which we can live the life of Christ. So when it says that God gives us grace, what is he giving us? He's giving us everything we need to live the life Jesus lived. So when we receive the sacraments, which hold the church together, when we receive the sacraments, we are receiving the work of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, through these material things, to bring about the life of Christ in us. And if your brain just said, well, that sounds very materialistic, I invite you to think about what the laying on of hands is. The laying on of hands, which we'll talk about in a moment, is my hand, secular, fallen, carnal, material hand, being laid on somebody, and when the Holy Spirit works through me, something goes through my body into that other person. God works through the material. If God doesn't work through material, he doesn't work through you. He doesn't work through this microphone. He doesn't work through this building I'm in. He doesn't work through anything. And so preaching is God working through the carnal. Laying on of hands is God working through the carnal. Hugging someone, mourning with someone, weeping with someone, revelation through word, through praying together, through intercession. This is all God working through the material. And the sacraments are seven ways that we know God works through, seven ways that let us know all the ways that God works through the material. So, why are the sacraments vital to the Christian hope? Why are the sacraments vital to the Christian hope? The sacraments are vital to the Christian hope because they are small portals through which we see the uniting of heaven and earth. They are mini raptures and mini weddings. The two gospel sacraments, as well as the other five biblical ones, are these. Now, I want to jump back and say something here. So again, this may upset some people. The Christian hope, remember what we talked about before. Everybody take a deep breath here. The Christian hope is that heaven and earth will be united in one. So people will say, are we going to heaven or is heaven coming to us? The answer is neither. Heaven and earth will become one place. One place. Here will be there. There will be here. How do you know this? Well, number one, heaven and earth are united in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fullness of God and the fullness of the world, all in one body. So in Jesus, heaven and earth are one. That's why Jesus says things like, I'm here and the kingdom of heaven is not far from you. Why? Because he's here. He's here. In Revelation, it says, I saw a new heavens and a new earth coming down from heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. Well, what happens to husbands and wives? They become one. And so the new Jerusalem and heaven coming down to earth as a bride for her husband, this is wedding metaphor. This is the two becoming one metaphor. Jesus says, let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So let heaven and earth become one place. So we will be raptured, but not to escape the earth. We will be raptured in the sense that heaven and earth will be becoming one place. So you have A lot of dispensationalists and a lot of evangelicals and a lot of fundamentalists have an escapist mentality. We have to leave here. Everything around us is bad. My flesh is bad. The world is bad. The material is bad. All of it is bad. We need to get out of here. That's an extremely flawed viewpoint. That's actually the viewpoint of one of the heretical gospels that was not included in the canon, which is the Gospel of Judas, which is a very Gnostic gospel saying the material is bad. Even though God called it good, the material is bad, and we need to escape it and become floating ghosts someplace else. Then there's this overtly humanistic idea that heaven is going to come here, and that the world we're on in now is going to be where heaven is. And I subscribe to that for a very long time. But as we continue to study this, we need to use wedding language. There and here are going to become one place. So it's not that we're going to go there, and it's not that there is going to come here. There and here will become one. And so here will be there, and there will be here. Always know that the essence of everything God does is unity. Everything becoming one. Him being all in all. Jesus praying, Lord, make them one even as we are one. Like, it's about unity. Why is that important? Because in the sacraments, we see God doing that. We see God making heaven and earth one. And one of the reasons why Protestants specifically have a hard time with the sacraments is because they have a flawed view of the material world. And so they can't imagine a way in which God works through material things, because we need to be raptured from material things. But to be raptured from material things also means that God can't work through me, that God can't work through you, that God can't work through a church building and that kind of stuff, which we know he can, which we know he does. So there are two gospel sacraments, and there are five biblical sacraments. The two gospel sacraments are the Eucharist and baptism. So we'll talk about the Eucharist. I invite you to read John chapter 6, all of it. And I invite you to read all of the accounts of the Lord's Supper. What is the material of the Eucharist? Bread and wine, bread and juice. What is the grace that is being given to us as we participate in that sacrament? Three things that all start with the letter F. Forgiveness, family, and fellowship. Forgiveness, family, and fellowship. When we participate in the Eucharist, we are being given the grace of forgiveness, of family, and of fellowship. And people may say, I don't know, I think it's just a symbol, I think it's just a memorial. You got to ask yourself, why would Paul tell people to examine yourself before you come to this table if it was just a symbol, if it was just a metaphor? Paul says, if you come to the Lord's table the wrong way, you could get sick. Why is he saying that? He doesn't say that about any other meal that exists, because he knows that in this meal we are experiencing sacramentally the body and blood of Jesus. And so the point of coming to the Lord's table is to repent of our sins and receive the bread and the cup of forgiveness. And you might say, well, I've already been forgiven. Why do I have to do this every Sunday? Maybe you don't, but I'm pretty sure everybody I've met in my entire life needs to always be mediated by forgiveness and repenting. And even in the book of Revelation, we will always be needing to come to the tree of life. Keep in mind, the tree of life is in the book of Revelation, in the final heavens, and we need to keep eating from it. And so there's this way in which daily bread, daily coming, daily forgiveness, daily going to the Lord, all of these things are part of our redemption. There is no, you know, I got forgiven once, I never need to ask for forgiveness again. That isn't what God wants. God wants the Israelites having to come out every day for daily bread. He wants us coming to him every day for forgiveness, every day to forgive each other, every day to pray. And so we come to the Eucharist every time we meet, because every time we meet, we want to participate in the forgiveness of Christ, the family of Christ, and the fellowship of Christ. And there's nothing more family or fellowship than eating together at a table. Baptism. I invite you to read Matthew chapter 3 when Jesus was baptized. What are the material things in baptism? Water and oil. Why oil? Because the oil that we have represents the Holy Spirit that descended on Jesus when he was baptized. So the sign is water and oil. What do those things represent? What grace are they giving us? Entrance into Christ's body, the washing away of our sin, and membership in the church. Well, how can you say membership in the church? Because being baptized makes us part of the body of Christ, which is the church. And so when we're baptized, God is doing something in us. It's not just a symbol of a decision I already made. It is part of the enactment of salvation. When I am baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I'm doing what Jesus did. I'm going down into the waters that he cleansed with his body, and I'm coming up a new person. A new person. There's not just a symbol there. There's a grace given there. There's something happens to me in the waters of baptism. It's why we baptize our infants, because we say things like this. When you don't baptize your infants, when the church doesn't baptize infants, we say this: I'm raising a non-Christian in such a way where I hope that one day they become a Christian. When we baptize our children, what we're saying is we are raising Christians in the hopes that one day they want to continue to be Christians. And so I think that it's dignifying, that it's respectful, that it's holy. I'm perfectly fine with baby dedications, but my heart is that we should be baptizing whole households like they did in Acts. Why? Because God does something to you in the waters of baptism that nothing can take away. Nothing can take it away. And the question is, why wouldn't we want our children to experience that? And then people will say, well, they might not have the experience of being baptized. And I think there's ways in which we can worship personal experience a little too much. It's a little Epicureanism. It gets touchy. Like we sometimes measure truth by whether or not we experienced it. And I think we all have to come to the reality that there are greater truths in God than ones that I will consciously experience, but I'm experiencing them every day. First biblical sacrament, confirmation. I invite you to read everything Jesus said on the cross. On the cross, Jesus is making confirmation of his baptism. He was baptized in the Jordan River, and on the cross, he is confirming that the life he chose in baptism is the life he's going to live into eternity. What is the material in confirmation, which you're all, or most of you, are going to make in a couple of weeks? It's your vocal cords. It's your confession. It's your words. Your very material words are going to be spoken. And what is the grace that you're going to get in confirmation? The assurance that he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. And here's the cool thing about confirmation. By you making your confirmation, you're giving the rest of the world the assurance that you are still committed to living the life of Jesus for them. So the world around you is going to experience grace when you get confirmed, because the world around you is going to be put on notice that you're still choosing to live a life of service and sacrificial love for your neighbor just the way Jesus did. And that is good news for the world around us. If Jesus got baptized in the Jordan but never went to the cross, his baptism would be meaningless. But by confirming his baptism on the cross, he enlivens his baptism and gives us a blessed hope at the same time. Marriage, for those of you who've watched The Princess Bride, I can never not think of that. Marriage is one of the sacraments. Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. There is no better description of what a sacrament is, I think, than what Jesus is saying about marriage. I think what Jesus says right there about marriage is literally the best way to describe all of the sacraments. What is he saying? He's saying that when you get married, the two people now become one. So, are they literally one person? No, that would be incredibly awkward. If me and Jacqueline all of a sudden became conjoined twins, and everywhere we went, we were physically connected to each other. That wouldn't be good for us. It wouldn't be good for the world around us. But are we just merely symbolically one? I can't speak for your marriage, but I can tell you right now, when we made those vows before God, our pastor, and our church, something was given to us spiritually that day that gave us a bond that we did not have before that day. Something was given to us that was more than symbolic. We became each other. Like when Adam sees Eve, he says, "You are bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You're me. I'm looking at myself when I look at you." When Adam looks at himself, he's like, "Where am I?" And then when he looks at Eve, he says, "There I am." And so when Jacqueline and I got married, we became one, not literally, but certainly more than metaphorically, sacramentally, we became one. So the water that you're baptized in, it's not literally the Jordan River, but it's more than a metaphor for it. It is a sacramental reality. When we look at the bread and the juice, it's not literally the body and blood of Jesus, but it's certainly more than metaphorically the body and blood of Jesus. It is sacramentally the body and blood of Jesus. The same way that a husband and wife aren't literally one, but they're certainly more than metaphorically one. What is the material of a marriage? Vows, rings, and sex. And in case anybody wants to know why we teach that you should wait until you get married, it's because the consummating act of becoming one, biblically, is having sex. So when you sleep with somebody, you've married them on a biblical level. You are now inextricably bound to them. And so when we do that in a cavalier way and have many, many, many partners, we are married to many, many, many people. Now, obviously, there is forgiveness and redemption and all this kind of stuff, but we also have to talk about the power of our sexual activity in a world where it has become very commonplace. You know, sleeping with somebody is the same as having a cigarette, right? It's like, it's just, hey, it's a pastime. Like, no, it's not. You're getting married every time. And so we need to seriously understand that what God gave us was not some recreational activity, but a way to fuse our lives together forever. Going on from that, three more. Ordination is one of the sacraments of the church. John 20, 19 to 23. Just so you know, there's only one session tonight. I'm not going to have another one, so. John 20, 19 to 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, Easter, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I love that verse. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Very strong words from Jesus. And then Acts chapter 6, 3 to 6. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty of being deacons. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and I'm not going to even try to announce these names, and Timon, and other names that are out there for us. "These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them." And we all know in 2 Timothy, Paul will famously say to Timothy, "Fan into flame the gift that is in you, which you received from the laying on of my hands. And so again, when somebody is ordained, it is a sacrament. They are being given grace through the laying on of hands and through oil. Why oil? Again, because Jesus said when he ordained the disciples, he said, receive the Holy Spirit. And so we use oil in baptism, which represents the dove. We use oil in ordination, which represents receive the Holy Spirit. And so a person is ordained when ordained people lay hands on them and give some of that gift that is in them to the ordinand, to the person being ordained. And so it's what we call apostolic succession. The disciples laid hands on people and ordained pastors. Those pastors laid hands on people and ordained pastors. Those pastors laid hands on people and ordained pastors. Ordination should not be something that you do. I had a friend of mine, older gentleman, say, we had the best service on Sunday. God gave a call and people came forward saying they wanted to be pastors, and we slapped some oil on them and we made 7 pastors that day. And I'm like, that is not good. You don't just slap oil on people and make them pastors any more than you just start sleeping around with people. There's a process of ordination, because this is something you can't undo. I remember when I was in the hotel room with Pastor Mark and Chris Green just before I got ordained as a deacon, October of 2018, and I was nervous about it, and I said, you know, if I don't want to be a deacon anymore, I can just take this collar off and never be a deacon again. And Chris looked at me and said, no, once you get ordained, you will always be ordained. It is a sacrament. It is binding on you. It is something God does that doesn't leave. Can you be powered down by a church because of infidelity? Yes. But you are. When God gives a gift, he gives it, and it is yours. Man cannot separate you from it. It's scandalously good and also dangerous because of that. So we can't just be slapping oil on people. We have to go through the process of discernment, communal discernment, personal discernment, leadership discernment, processing, curriculums, teaching to ordain people for the work of the ministry. So what is the material? Hands and oil. And what is the grace? You're given the grace to take some of the spirit that God gave to Jesus and lead with it, minister with it, teach with it, protect the church with it. 2 more. The anointing of the sick is a sacrament. Mark 6, verse 13. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. I want everybody to hear this, because I think this is one of the most misunderstood things. When you lay hands on somebody and ask God to heal them, here's the scandalous statement. Healing takes place 100% of the time. No matter what it is you're praying for, when you lay hands on somebody with oil and ask the Holy Spirit to heal them, that person receives a healing 100% of the time. Here's the scandalous part. They will receive one of two healings. Either they will receive the healing of the physical issue, or they will receive the grace to live with that issue in a way that glorifies God. But either way, they're walking away from that with grace. If somebody's got cancer and they come to the church and call for the elders and the pastor to lay hands on them, and we do, that person has received grace no matter what. Either the healing of the cancer or the healing they need to live with the cancer in a way that glorifies God and testifies to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's incredibly important. That's why often throughout the year when we come to the Eucharist, I'll say, if somebody needs something, let me anoint you with oil and after you take communion. And I don't make a big spectacle about it because I don't want it to become a performance. But I pray when I anoint you with oil that God will give you grace for the thing that you're praying for. So either that thing will come to pass that you want, or you will be given the grace you need to not have it in a way that glorifies Christ. It's an incredibly important sacrament. And then finally, the sacrament of reconciliation. Often it's misunderstood as the sacrament of confession, which it's not. It's the sacrament of reconciliation. It's when you go to a leader in the church, you confess your sins, and they remind you and declare over your life that you are forgiven. And yes, this has received a tremendous amount of controversy, and I'm not going to go anywhere near the details of the controversy. I will simply say this. Can a priest make you not forgiven? No. No. No human being can take away from you what God has given you on the cross. Period. Everybody give me a high five for that. Boom. No one can take it away from you. Will not be taken away. Pound, explosion, let the embers drop. However, do we need the assurance sometimes that we're forgiven? Absolutely we do. And I want to say it like this. If I go to my son Theo and I say, Theodore, I'm proud of the person you are. And then some guy, my next door neighbor, Jim, says to Theo, Theo, I just want you to know I'm proud of you. I hope for Theodore that he appreciates both of those. But I hope when his father says it to him, it hits a different way than when somebody else says it to him. When I'm leaving for work and I look at Jacqueline and I say, you look amazing today. If she leaves and she goes to the store and sees one of her friends and they say, you look amazing today, I hope that both of them she appreciates, but I hope that when I say it, it hits different than if like some other guy says it, right? If they're the same to her, Jacqueline and I have problems, right? So there's a way in which when the person who has taken the mantle of being responsible for your life, your pastor, your bishop, your priest, when you are stuck and you're feeling guilty and you're feeling ashamed and you go and say, here's what I did, and they hold your hand and remind you that you're forgiven and then ask you to pray that God would forgive them, which is what you're supposed to do, it shouldn't give you forgiveness, but it should be a warm and authoritative moment when you say, look, I don't feel forgiven, but I trust you. It's a means of grace. It gives you the blessed assurance. Should we be doing this for each other? Yes. Should pastors be doing it for their entire churches? We do it every Sunday when we pray. After we pray the prayer of confession, I say, may Almighty God have mercy on you. May he forgive you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may he keep you unto eternal life now and forevermore. That is the sacrament of reconciliation, whether you like it or not. You get absolved every Sunday, whether you like it or not. I never, ever come to the Eucharist without praying that God forgive the entire church. Sometimes I do it quick. Holy Spirit, descend on this bread and this cup and make it for your people, the body and blood of Jesus, the holy food and drink of new and unending life in him. Descend on us also. Forgive us of our sins that we may become for the world the body of Christ. This is what I say every single Sunday. I either go through the long version or the short version, but this is what I say every Sunday. Why? Because something in a congregation needs to hear their pastor say that they're forgiven. I need to hear my pastors tell me I'm forgiven. Does it mean I'm not if they don't tell me? No. But does it give me a grace to live in my forgiveness with a little bit more ease and a little bit more confidence when Bishop Q reminds me that I'm forgiven? Maybe you don't need it. I need it as much as I can get it. Okay. Whew. There we go. Final question, and there's no points. This is the last question of the entire curriculum. That's why it ends with an amen. What then is our assurance as Christians, and how do we maintain that assurance? Our assurance as Christians is that nothing, not even death, shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this blessed assurance is maintained through the Sunday gathering, the sacraments, Christian fellowship, the scriptures, and the Spirit's witness through the ages. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Tabernacle Podcast. For more information about us, including gathering times and our location, check us out online at salemtabernacle.com.